working? That's pretty cool. I think that's two weeks in a row. We're on a roll. We are on a roll. Young man, that was some lovely, lovely. Is that a cornet or a trumpet? Yeah, man. Right on. I played cornet when I was your age in church, just like that. You have a lovely tone, I must say. And you did a great job. It's beautiful. I haven't heard that in a good long while. Well, friends, today we're going to continue our series in the book of Ephesians. It looks like we have plenty of time, too. So we've come all the way to Ephesians chapter 2, and our reading this morning will be from that great letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. If I can find it, here it is. And it's going to start in verse 11. So chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, and I'll read the word in just a moment. So as you're finding it, let's pray. Father, I thank you today for this incredibly beautiful and important section within the written word of God. Please send your Holy Spirit to just fill the room, open our hearts, touch our lives. Help me, Lord, to be sensitive to your direction and leading. Take me in those places where I need to go and give me courage in doing it. And give me wisdom in staying away from those places where you do not intend for me to go with this great passage. So help me to unpack the meaning here. And may it be powerful and transformational as we have this experience together in your holy presence in reading and studying your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And now I pray that God once again will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't know if you can see that little subtitle on the screen. I can't, but but perhaps you have better eyes than I do. And it says, "The greatness of God for the unity of his people." And I think it's apt here because it comes as close as anything to describe the occasion for the book of Ephesians. It's not always that easy to locate. In Pauline literature in general, it usually is very evident. On the surface, here's a problem. I mean, 1 Corinthians, there's immorality, there's a misunderstanding and misuse of the spiritual gifts, there's all these divisions and sects and so forth, building and people arguing about who baptized them and what have you. And so, I mean, a book like that, Galatians, of course, you had this very serious doctrinal error that really... If if it held sway, it would compromise the whole calling and the mission of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And it was a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the gospel, and it threatened everything, the mission of the church throughout all of the ages. Because they were adding things to the gospel, adding things to the cross, adding requirements for who's in and who's out, based on social, cultural, and religious principles that are not biblical. When I was a little boy, so in essence, this is the message, really. We're coming to the burden of the apostle to create, to generate, to facilitate, to encourage unity. And unity is so important in the effectiveness of the body of Christ in proclaiming the gospel message to the world. Without unity, there's really no hope for effective ministry. It just doesn't happen. We are to be a shining city upon the hill. And that shining, that brightness of the shining city is made evident to the world based on the quality of the relationships within that body. It is the quality of the relationships, the reality of that nearness, of that connectedness, and of these things that we'll touch upon that flow to us from this beautiful passage, that in fact conditions and oils the lamp, if you will, gives fuel to the fire that lights that bright light and makes our witness in the world credible as an alternative to what we see in the world. Because there's nothing but division in the world. There's nothing but fault lines beyond fault lines. We're talking valleys and chasms and distance and a lack of bridges and communication. We lack even the vocabulary of unity in our world today. But it's given to us here. Praise God, and we're going to make use of it. The only way the church goes forward is as one in Christ. And that is the burden of our passage here today. So we can see there's an emerging problem. And that emerging problem has to do with these rather arbitrary but understandable misunderstandings of who's in and who's out. And that's the emerging problem. Disunity. Yeah. If I forget to poke that, I'll just keep talking and you guys will figure it out. Disunity is the emerging problem. When I was a little boy, I grew up in South Minneapolis, in a nice little working class neighborhood on 28th Street and 17th Avenue, two rather long blocks away on Lake Street, for those of you who might know that city. There was a music store, and it wasn't just an ordinary music store. In fact, it specialized in beautiful instruments like that piano that we heard that Leslie played so beautifully this morning. It was a piano store. And in the back of the piano store up on Lake Street, because, I mean, I'm like 6 or 7 years old at the time, we cruised around the neighborhood. Things were different back then. We had some freedom. We could go places on our bikes and stuff, and there was not the kind of, I guess, fear that seems to have landed in our neighborhoods today. So we cruised up there, and I looked behind that music store, piano store, and pianos used to be delivered to that place inside of piano crates. Anybody remember those days? And in the back, there's some piano crates, and somehow or other, it might have been because I was watching one of those Little Rascals deals on Saturday morning or something, and I had this notion that I need me a club. I gotta organize a club right up in here on the 28th Street and 17th Avenue corner. And I went out in my neighborhood and I recruited at least one potential member. Another kid, you know, we were like seriously 6 or 8 years old. Let's get up there. And I talked to the guy in the store, and he said, yeah, you can have it if you can haul it home. And this was an all-day project, humping that crate, which was, you know, I mean, it just, rather a flimsy, to me it seemed like a sturdy structure at the time. It was wooden, okay, and but it had cardboard walls. So I wasn't thinking strategically about, you know, what happens when it rains and things like that. But I thought, well, we can have a clubhouse. So we dragged it home. By the time the day was over, by the way, I lost that one potential club member. And so, you know, it's really hard to inspire people to join a club that they don't understand what it's for and all. And mostly it's about who's not included. Because that was very important to me as a young, I'm the youngest in a family of six kids. And four of those older folks happened to be of the female persuasion. And it was somehow, I don't know where I got this idea, but I tagged that thing. No girls allowed. So we knew, okay, and there was some kind of a name of this club or whatever. I can't even remember what it is, but I remember no girls allowed. I didn't want any of those big sisters of mine poking their head in there and trying to figure out what I'm doing. But there I was alone. And, well, this whole thing obviously fell apart. I think it rained the first night, and that was it. And that thing was turned into, like, kindling wood or what have you. But, you know, there are those tendencies that we have as humans. There's all kinds of clubs and societies and things that are where it's important to draw lines and put up walls and create boundaries between us and them. And it's like, we're on the inside. Remember that little, you remember that old song when we were children back in Sunday school and back in VBS days, back in the 50s? One door and only one. Remember that? And though its sides are two, I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Do you remember that? That's a beautiful old chorus, but built into that song was the notion, come on in. Come on in. All you got to do is come on in and you're welcome here. There's no distance whatsoever in that kind of a song. Yeah, I happen to be on the inside. Frankly, it's only by the grace of God that I'm on the inside, but somehow it's got to be made clear out there to the world that folks are welcome. You can come on in. In fact, let me help you with that door. Let's get her all wide open. So yes, people like to have clubs. They like to have societies. They like to have secrets. They like to have funny handshakes and all kinds of silly things. Just to give them a sense that, well, I'm in something that you're not. Okay. And, you know, it's fine. You know, people can have their societies, their fraternities, sororities, whatever, their clubs, their professional groups, and so on. It's absolutely fine. I don't think really the destiny of the world is in any way compromised by the existence of some of these. I'm not recommending them, but you understand what I'm saying. But the church must never, ever, ever, ever allow that kind of thinking. The church simply cannot afford to be a club. Give it whatever kind of name you want, where people are comfortable on the inside without this passion fueling the mission that was given to us, and we call it the Great Commission, to go into every part of the world and proclaim the gospel to every living creature. So, and here's the thing. Disunity kills that passion. It kills that effectiveness. It absolutely vitiates. So what we have in this passage is we've got a method on how to recover should that ever become an issue, should that ever rise its ugly head within the body of Christ. And it does. You guys have, I'm sure, had many teachings, etc., and gone to many seminars and so forth, and often you hear this in the context of creation science, this notion of the second law of thermodynamics or entropy, and how systems, okay, that are relatively organized dissipate with increasing levels of randomness, and what that means is the stuff falls apart in this world. Stuff just falls apart. You don't have to make it fall apart. It's built into the fallen world that stuff falls apart. Just does. Thank you for mentioning, Pastor Bill, my the fact that I'm falling apart here this morning. As a septuagenarian, you know, like, yeah, it's coming right up, and so on. But who's counting, right? Things fall apart. Well, certainly within organisms, that's true. In physical organisms, things fall apart. And in organizations, and there is an organizational dimension to life within the body of Christ. We relate to one another, etc. We have relationships or we don't have relationships. And there is a tendency for us, and believe me, the devil's in this game, and as is the fallen world and all the natural processes which attach themselves to any kind of a social relationship, and if you don't work on it, if you don't go after it intentionally, friends, people are going to drift. I had this picture in my mind of like a couple of astronauts or somehow doing a spacewalk, and there they are, and they're trying to reach each other, kind of, but the natural vacuum in which they are placed just draws them apart. So that's something that needs attention, and that's what we're given here. We're given actually a method to recover from any fault lines or fractures or difficulties or disunity so as to, in fact, do the mission of Jesus together in a credible way. So here's we read it, and we'll go through it rather quickly. Remember your past. Now, the insiders in this case happen to be those of the circumcision. Circumcision being used here as a kind of, metaphor for the entirety of the Mosaic law insofar as it was being used as an occasion to distance Jewish from non-Jewish or Gentile believers. All the laws, et cetera, and all the commandments, the things that made us feel good about being us, and what really makes us feel good about being us is the fact that it doesn't include you. We're on the inside. And so these unbiblical, extra-biblical, I would call them, issues were being raised in such a way so as to make people feel excluded rather than included. And for all of us, and this passage is for Jews and Gentiles, okay? The goyim, most of us are goy, okay? I'm an oddball mix myself of national, racial, ethnic identities and so forth. Heinz 57 is what we used to call it back home. And, it doesn't matter where we came from. Wherever we came from, before we met up with Jesus, he found us, he saved us, he cleansed us, he gave us new life, he saved our souls. We had no hope. We were without God. Now, starting from that place in terms of trying to reconcile with my brothers and sisters, it's a good place to start. I ain't all that in a bag of chips. You see what I'm saying? I come from a broken life, a broken past, as we all do, a broken family. I was raised in the church, but I was for 10 or 12 years a prodigal son, and I'll have a story at the conclusion here today to illustrate that. So I know what it is to be far, far from God. And so do you, my brothers and sisters. So do you. Even if you were saved as a child, you must have had some conviction of the Holy Spirit to cause you to come to the awareness that there's a distance between me and my Maker. And thank God, Jesus is calling me to come close. And he brings us close. From a position where we had no hope, we were without God. That's a universal situation for all human beings apart from the grace of God in Christ. So then we have to remember, secondly, that Christ is in fact our peace. And think for a moment of the things that he has done to bring us together. Wow, it's awesome. He made us one through his blood. The application of the virtues that come into the life of everyone who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is the price that was paid. Our Lord and Savior Jesus took our sin, our brokenness. He took our divisions. He took our hatred. He took our hostility, all of our sin. And he took it in his own body. And he went to the cross and he shed his blood as a propitiation, that is, in satisfaction of the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God in his own body by shedding his precious blood. That's what it took. That's what it took to make us one. What a precious and awesome thing it is to consider that on a spiritual level, I don't care what our ethnicity is. I don't care if we're Goy or if we're of the children of Israel. It doesn't matter. If we're believers, we are, not we should be, ought to be, could be, we are one in Christ in a spiritual way. And that's what he has done for us. He broke down the dividing wall. When I was in seminary years ago, who's counting? I had part-time jobs. Obviously, we had three children back in the day, and I was always called upon to explain to my brothers-in-law why I don't finally just get out there and get a job, and what's taking me so long to get all educated and stuff. Well, I was working the whole time, and so was Pat, putting together our family and food on the table, but I was just trying to follow God. But you try explaining that to a brother-in-law who is worried about his sister being well supported, and for some actually rational reasons. But nevertheless, we were working part-time jobs, driving buses, whatever. And one of the things that I had was substitute teaching was the thing that I had done. And one semester break when I was working at Bethel Seminary in a postgraduate degree there, I was actually invited to come to a community of Jewish believers, super conservative, orthodox, Hasidic Jews had a community, okay, in South St. Paul, or towards South St. Paul. And they had a school. And they needed a teacher to come and help them in the school. And so the dean or whatever, whoever at the, would you be interested? Yeah, I'm interested. And so I went to this school and I walked into this community building. These were Lubavitchers. These guys, man, I mean, the kids had all of the stuff. They had the shawls, they had the curls, they had everything that would identify them as being Orthodox, conservative, practicing, believing Jews. I walked in. I was supposed to be there at whatever time in the morning. I walked in and I was greeted immediately at the door. The first thing that happened is I was given instructions on where I was allowed to go in the building and where I was not allowed to go in the building. And the place I was not allowed to go was basically anywhere. that's what it seemed like. Walked in the building, and it's like there's this big room, and it's full of warmth, and this is where people were dining, and both men and women, big families and whatnot. There's just a tremendous kind of sense of vitality there and so forth. The kind of room that you'd kind of want to go in, you know. You'd kind of want to go there and be a part of that and sit down with those folks and see what it is that they're enjoying. No, right over here and right down the stairs. So I came in, I was directed to go down the stairs. I had a class of about, I'm going to say, 15 or 20 elementary age boys. And I was allowed to teach them certain subjects. Other subjects were disallowed. Anything having to do with Hebrew or the Bible or theology, obviously, or religion was verboten, okay. I was held at a distance. But I could teach things like history, like English, like math. And we could go outside and have physical education. which we did in the snow, and it was beautiful and so much fun. And I was the quarterback, you know, and the kids would go out, I mean, in their long robes and with their curls and hats and all, and their religious garb, and they're playing football like any other kid. Going out, man, go on. And I go and throw the ball as the quarterback, and we just had so much fun. It's just incredible. Just regular kids and so on. But I was forbidden from entering in because of that distance. These walls, some of them were invisible. Some of them were invisible. You just have to pick up on it. You just have to be kind of sensitive. You'd get a sense that that might not be. And believe me, I didn't do a lot of exploring around that building, okay? I knew to go right down to that classroom. Out in the backyard was okay to play football. And then it was right back up the stairs and straight out the door. A lot of walls, a lot of boundaries, a lot of lines that must not be crossed. Some of them were physical in nature, and some of them were just socially enforced, where anybody with any sense could see, you just don't go there. Well, that was the case socially, religiously, before Jesus, when it comes to the matter of how should Jews and Gentiles relate to one another. We're on the inside, you're on the outside. Paul says, no, the mission of the church depends on all of us rethinking the nature of those relationships. And Jesus broke down the wall. One of the fun things in this study was to look at some examples from archaeological history, archaeological discoveries that have actually been made quite recently. And one of the features, and you can find it in all kinds of ancient authorities, there was something called the Court of the Gentiles in Jerusalem within the temple, right? Gentiles could come in to a certain distance, and then there's like a 5-foot wall, five feet, and there's like serious warnings on that wall. Don't you step in here. If you do, as a Gentile, you are subject to death. Don't you come in here, and this is holy stuff. This is sacred stuff. You stay over here with the goyim, if you happen to be one. That is, someone from the nations and not a Jew. Jesus rearranged all that architecture, and he broke down the middle wall of partition once and for all, so that all of his people could be one. And that's what he did when he went to the cross. He broke down the dividing wall. And he abolished the law. That's really strong language. Doesn't mean that he disrespected the law. Doesn't mean that there isn't a continuing revelatory role for the law and that there shouldn't be respect that's given. Paul writes elsewhere that, no, we're respectful of the law. We're careful about this. But what was abolished was the use of the law to divide people. That's what was those rules and regulations that only served to reinforce divisions. And that stuff had to go. And it was washed away when the walls came down and when the blood of Jesus was shed. And when in the temple, when the curtain, okay, was divided and all of us then are granted access into the very Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ and through his voluntary sacrifice for us. Jesus did all that for us. And then we have to remember we have a new status. These really can be put into practice as steps in a reconciliation process. This is about how to recover from division. You got to remember, all of us, okay, that we're all citizens of God's kingdom. That's what he says here in verse 19 and so on. Fellow citizens with the saints. We are the saints, of course. Members of the household of God. This is deep and wonderful, transformational family language, right? What's that old Bill Gaither tune? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Now that's something to celebrate. My brothers and sisters, however old or however young, you might be a septuagenarian, an octogenarian, and I don't even know what they call that thing when you get to the 90s. What kind of a genarian is that? And nuncta, whatever? Amen. Okay. But or if you're 5 or 10 or 12 or, you know, whatever your age, okay? We're all family together in the body of Christ, and that's a beautiful thing. And then the last thing that he mentions here is that we're part of a holy temple. This is a beautiful building. And I've heard some stories, and I've heard stories about how some of you helped build this building. And you were here physically. And there were some folks, and certainly many of you were a part of the expansion of the building. I don't have all the dates exactly right in working out the chronology of the history of the church and so forth. What a beautiful, and look at these bricks here in this wall. And Paul is using this kind of a metaphor. God is a master builder. He's a craftsman of the highest order. And when he builds something, he builds it with an intentionality, with an artistry, with technical know-how and skill. He don't make no mistakes when it comes to picking out bricks and sticking them in the wall. And you were over here, this is in keeping with this imagery that Paul is using, in a pile of bricks somewhere. I really believe this. And God is a master craftsman. He found you. Some of you are down in there. He had to reach down. He found us in some rubble. Well, there's a brick I can use. There's a stone. Peter loves this imagery too. He calls us living stones, being built together as a habitation for God himself, a sacred habitation, a temple, a place where God dwells among us and wants to make himself known through us. And so he picks up the brick and he sees the exact spot. There's lots of discretion involved when an artist goes to work in building a wall, right? Some of you guys have done some of this work. I haven't. I think I worked one day as an assistant for a bricklayer. He could see that, son, you need to find something else. I wasn't getting that mud up quick enough, you know. Man, it can be challenging. God is so perfect in all his ways. He reaches down and he says, that's where I'm going to put my child. I'm going to put you right there where you're going to get all of the support that you need. You're going to be connected up. You're going to be connected up in a beautiful way with brothers and sisters. You might not like exactly where he put you. Come on now, that's a beautiful wall. And God knows what he's doing. And he's making us into a holy temple. And if we just remember those things, where we came from, what Jesus did to make us one, how could there be any fractures, as it were, fault lines, like they're always talking about out in California? My wife won't go to California. She's scared that whole thing's going to fall off in the ocean. There's fault lines, and you know, and I'm saying there's fault lines everywhere in the world. And there's a lot of people that like to focus on what divides us. Some are old, some are young, some talk a certain way, some talk another way, some are, there's tons of different things that people look different or act different or are different in ways that don't matter. And a lot of this reconciliation stuff is figuring out what's important and what's not important and hanging on to the stuff that's important and letting go of the stuff that ain't. Remember where you came from. Remember what Jesus did. Remember your new identity in Christ. This is going to help us on the path of reconciliation. For I told you at the beginning that I'd tell you a little story, and I'm going to watch the clock and so on. But for 10, maybe 12 years, I was a prodigal son. I got out of the army in 1967. I came back to an America that I didn't really quite recognize. Talk about a divide. I saw somebody on Facebook the other day put up a picture because on, I guess, public TV or whatever, there's been a revisiting of the Woodstock experience out there in New York, and it's been romanticized, as you can imagine, and so forth. And here's a young Christian man who's saying, oh, I wish we could come back together and be one as a nation again like we were back in the day. I'm saying, son, you weren't born yet, man. I was there. And the country in 1967 or 8 or 9 or 70 or whatever, whenever, Woodstock was anything but united. There was a vast divide between generations and so forth. And it happened in my own life, in my own relationship with my dad. And there's so much here I have to pass on, but my dad was a wonderful brother in Christ. He came to grow in Jesus in his 60s. He's 40 years older than me. He was. So when he was getting his heart all solid with Jesus and serving the Lord and so forth, I'm coming into this world that I don't know where exactly my spot is on any kind of wall. So I was just a confused young fella. I traveled a lot. I was like a wayfaring man. In the King James, there's a lovely passage in the prophetic literature about even a wayfaring man cannot get lost on the highway called holiness. And I just thank God for that. I was a wayfaring man, a simple, confused, lost young man. And I was living in northern Minnesota on a commune. On a hippie commune for a while. It was one Christmas, I think it was 1972. And my dad had a burden. I mean, we had had a difficult past. We'd been toe to toe for years. I didn't understand him. I didn't understand his values. I didn't even understand his religion. I wasn't feeling it. And it was doing nothing for me. So he came to visit this commune in 1972, in Christmas of 1972. And he was a different guy. He was a different guy. He got out of his car and he came in. He had presents. He had gifts. He was just, that was something I wasn't used to. The thing that blew me away was that my dad grew up on kind of a sharecropping situation out in Oklahoma. Just worked. I mean, he was a hard-working man. He had his first job when he was 7 years old. He was farmed out. And so he'd been through some things. And he'd been a stable boy, and he always grew up and around horses and stuff. In that hippie commune, we had a donkey, a Jack donkey. His name was Jack. And Jack got his foot in some barbed wire or whatever, and he had a serious wound. We didn't know. We're a bunch of city kids. What do we know about taking care of animals? What are we even doing out there? We got no clue. But my dad, though he was sartorially speaking in terms of his, like, his wardrobe and so on, I mean, he was a fashion icon for his day. His clothes were all, you know, tailor-made. And one thing He had shiny shoes wherever he went. Okay, and he taught us how to shine our shoes. And it was always heels against the wall, son. And he took care of all of his stuff, and he did it in a very, very almost obsessive attention given to these things. Somebody said something about old Jack, and my dad, and this is what I'll never forget, he got out of his car, and he went into this messy stable where Jack was staying. He got alongside Jack. He knew just what to do. He lifted up his foot. He diagnosed the situation. He went right back to his car. He opened his trunk. He got a first aid kit. He had some ointment, whatnot. Went back, lifted that leg, whatever it was. Went after that foot problem that Jack talked. And I'm standing there, and my old man's got mud on his shoes. And he's all in the dirt. And the smell of a stable yard that was not well attended, I must say, just to do what he could and to show, love. He came across that great generational divide, cultural divide, whatever. He even was willing to get his shoes dirty. When he drove away that day, I went somewhere and cried. I knew he had ideas. I knew he had principles. I knew he was careful and highly disciplined in every aspect of his life. But I didn't know he really loved me. I wasn't feeling the love. I was feeling a lot of judgment, a lot of criticism, and sometimes kind of a bit of encouragement. But that day, I felt the love of my father. That changed everything. My heart just went to wax. And it wasn't 3 months later that I was bowing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Not long after that, having been born again, for sure, with the assurance of salvation in the spring of 1973, I took a trip straight down to the city. I walked in, it was late at night, into my parents' home, walked into their bedroom. And I knelt down at the foot of my parents' bed. And I asked for their forgiveness. All the ways I had given them pain and sorrow. So for the next 20 years or so, I had an unbelievable relationship with my dad. And we were brothers in Christ, boots on the ground in the kingdom together, sharing the gospel. Yeah. Reconciliation. Somebody got to get out of the car. Somebody's got to go in the mud. Somebody's got to bridge the gap. Somebody has to say, I'm sorry. But look what can happen. Oh, my. When relationships are healed, when the people of God go forward as one in Christ with these principles in mind, not just the information, but the heartfelt experience of unity and love, going across generations and ethnicities and all those kinds of things within the body of Christ as Jesus intended, then the church becomes a city on a hill, a bright and shining light to the world. And the doors swing open as those who are lost and confused flood in once again to find life and hope and love. Should we stand together? And I'll close in prayer. May God help us as we put some of these things in practice. Father, what an awesome thing that we can cry out to you and call you Father. I pray that we would all just feel your love. I pray that our hearts would melt before you and that we would seek to walk upon a path of reconciliation. Jesus has broken down the walls that may have separated us or threatened to separate us. And in him, we can go forward and do great things. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.